And turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 23 to the end. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be back in Galatians. I enjoy the Psalms, but Paul is building this ongoing argument in Galatians, and I miss it when we leave it for a week. It seems to me, as we come to our text this morning, that there can never be a time when the church doesn't need a sermon which should result in more humility amongst its members and more unity between its members. If you consider, if all is well in society and the church is prospering, we can often quite easily forget about our need for God, which then results in self-centeredness and pride. And when there's self-centeredness and pride amongst a group of people, then there's sure to be division amongst said people. Now, on the flip side, if all is not well in society and the church is suffering, we can often get discouraged and depressed by our circumstances. Sometimes we question, how could God ordain what is happening right now? And this then is a result of pride and selfishness, which again then leads to division amongst the people of God. My point being, as we approach our text this morning, while we live in this fallen world, we are never, ever safe from the temptation towards pride and selfishness. And whenever there is pride and selfishness, this inevitably promotes division amongst the people of God, which means, as I noted, there is never a time when a church would not profit from a message that should result in more humility amongst its members and stronger unity between its members. And we find just such a text this morning for just such a sermon. And so hear the word of the Lord this morning from Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you have been here throughout our series on Galatians, or even if you've been following along with the sermons online, or even if you just have a cursory understanding of the book of Galatians, you know that this is Paul's polemic against a false teaching that justification is by works. This is what the church there in Galatia had fallen for. They had fallen under the teaching of some troublers, as Paul calls them. And Paul comes along and he makes a very clear argument. There can be very little argument about what Paul is saying in Galatians. And it starts right from verse 1 of chapter 1. And he comes along and he says, listen, guys, you're in deep trouble. You're walking away from the gospel. And if you walk away from the gospel, you're walking away from God. And the reason you're doing this is because you have forgotten that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, this morning we finish off chapter 3, where I guess we're almost about halfway through. I'm a little bit sad. We're on the back nine soon. And like I said, thus far, Paul has been making this argument primarily that justification is by faith. And most recently, he has turned to the Old Testament to make his argument. Now, if one is going to go to the Old Testament to argue for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, one cannot avoid discussing covenants. This is how the scripture is organized, in covenants, based on covenants primarily found in the Old Testament. The majority of the covenants in the Bible are, of course, in the Old Testament. Now, Paul has been focusing on two covenants in particular. He's been focusing on the Abrahamic covenant, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant. And he's been speaking of the Mosaic covenant, which, though it points to the new covenant in many ways, in substance, it is contrary to the new covenant. And it's contrary because it's an entirely different kind of covenant. The covenant that was made with Moses is a covenant of works. If you do this, then I will do that. Whereas the new covenant is a covenant of grace. So as we get into our text for today, it would be wise to remember, and especially if you haven't been with us lately, I mean, all of these sermons build one on the other in Galatians, as with most of the books of the Bible. It's going to be wise for you to remember or to be mindful of the fact that Paul has made clear that the Mosaic covenant, this is the covenant, which is a covenant of works, it does not annul or cancel the promises found within the Abrahamic covenant. So in the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a son, which as we all know by this point in our study of Galatians, is Jesus, which he will institute the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Paul says just because God comes along and instigates a covenant of works with Moses and Israel, that doesn't annul those promises. Those promises still remain. Jesus is still, Jesus has still come and he has still instigated the covenant of grace. Another way to say this is that Paul has been contrasting the law with the gospel. The law with the gospel. The law and the gospel are contrary doctrines. One of them says, do this and live, don't do it and die. And one of it says, this has been done, receive the gift. Now, I do want to remind you before we go into this sermon, Paul makes very clear the law is good. Right? Don't begin to think that the law is bad because the gospel has come along. The law is good and is of much use to God's people. But Paul makes abundantly clear that you can never be made righteous through obedience to the law. You can never be made justified in the sight of God through obedience to the law. So as you come to our text for today, Paul is going to continue discussing covenants, which is something as God's people we must understand. And his emphasis will be on this. He will focus on the one covenant which remains, the covenant which one enters through the one Christ and becomes part of the one people of God. So we will consider the one covenant which remains. This is the covenant which one enters through the one Christ, the one Messiah, and becomes part of the one people of God. Let's go into verse 23. I must admit, as I was planning for this section, from basically verse 15 through to the end, I had a hard time determining where to stop and where to start. The commentaries don't tend to agree. And so I figured that where I stopped was a good place because we really got a consideration of the law. But as we start today, we kind of just find reminders of something that we learned last time already. If you recall, a few weeks ago, we talked about the law and its purposes, or as Paul calls the law, the Mosaic covenant. Now, in light of the new covenant, which we're saved by grace, we might be tempted to misunderstand the old covenant. And that was a problem that the Galatians had had. So Paul, he wants to help them understand the two covenants, how they relate to one another, how they work together. And basically, that means acknowledging that only one covenant ensures the salvation of everyone in the covenant. And it is the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, as I said, Paul has already noted that the old covenant, the law, was never meant to produce justification through obedience. But he also wants us to know that the old covenant plays a very important part in the new covenant. We don't just want to say, well, we're in the new covenant, forget about the old covenant. No, Paul says in verse 23 of our text, he says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the purpose of the law, the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, was to imprison those under it. Now, you might think that's not a good thing to be imprisoned by something, but in this case, it most definitely is, because to be imprisoned under the law meant that the law exposed to us the sin which condemned us and reveals the need for a Savior who would live a perfect life in our place and die a sacrificial death for us. It's like Paul said to the church in Rome, before Christ came and fulfilled the new covenant, we were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to sin. Before you were saved, there was nothing you could do but sin. That is all you ever did. All you ever did was sin. You never could do anything that pleased God before the new covenant. And so Paul here says now that there is this coming faith. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Now, when he talks about coming faith, he's not saying that prior to Christ there was no faith. When he refers to coming faith, he's talking about Christ's coming and the new covenant that he came to fulfill to bring his people into that covenant. He's talking about what Old Testament saints were looking forward to, right? They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. And he's talking about we, as New Testament saints, look back to. He's talking about the incarnation, the perfect life of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus, and the glorious resurrection. He is talking about what theologians refer to as the Christ event, right? It's what divides all of human history, the Christ event, those 30-plus years in which Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose again. Now, again, I don't think that this is to say that before the incarnation, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of Christ, that there was no faith. I mean, we've made already clear. Remember Abraham? How was Abraham made righteous? He believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had faith in the coming Messiah, the one who would fulfill all the promises in the old covenant. It doesn't mean that it does mean that the new covenant promises of a son, of a Messiah, were not fulfilled until the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. They were still looking forward in faith to it, but it wasn't yet fulfilled. They were putting their faith in an event that was yet to happen. It had been promised, where we look back at an event that has happened. So it was not until Jesus came, and it was then, when Jesus came, that the old covenant had now played its part. Right? So the old covenant was in place until Jesus came. And then the author of Hebrews says, now that we have a new covenant brought by Christ, it makes the first one obsolete. You see, the Galatians were trying to mix the covenants. They were trying to have salvation by faith and also by works. And Paul says, no, the new covenant, the coming faith has come. The Mosaic covenant has served its purpose. This is made plain by the fact that we have a new covenant, a better covenant, or as Paul calls it, the coming faith. Now, this new covenant is explicitly tied to the coming of Christ, because without Christ, there is no new covenant. Without Christ, there is no new covenant. Without Christ, we have nothing to celebrate at the Lord's table. You see, the covenant of grace is a covenant of grace because we don't have to do anything. Right? It's all of grace. If you got something because you deserved it, you didn't get it because of grace. And in fact, not only is it that, you know, we don't have to do anything, it's that you cannot do anything. There's nothing that you can do to receive entrance into the covenant of grace. God must do everything, which through the old covenant, and even before the old covenant was in place, he promised to do. When you read through your Old Testament, you should consider seeing how God promised to do everything that was necessary for us to become members of the covenant of grace. Let me just point out three things in particular. And there's many more. I could have spent, hundreds of sermons preaching about this. And in one sense, whenever I preach through the Old Testament or an Old Testament book, I do. But in the Garden of Eden, before the old covenant existed, God promised a Messiah to Adam and Eve. This is in Genesis 3:15. We call this the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. He promised that one would come from the seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head. And so it was always on God to send the skull-crushing seed of the woman. He had to. He promised it. And then in Genesis 12, just 9 chapters later, he promises a son to Abraham, which doesn't seem like such a big deal, except, of course, Abraham and Sarah are very old. And so it was up to him to send the promised son, which means, of course, if the promised son is going to come from his line, he and Sarah are going to have a son, which he did. But it was on God to provide that son. Remember when Sarah heard it, what did she do? She laughed, right? So God made this promise. He was going to have to fulfill it. And then we see the promise of a king who would sit on the throne of David forever. This is in 2 Samuel 7:13 through 14, which means either there's going to be king after king after king after king. Of course, you know how a monarchy works. Or there was going to be one king to sit on that throne forever. And so God promised to send a Messiah. He promised to send a son. He promised to send a king. And it was up to him to send that one who would be the Messiah, the son, and the king. Basically, from just after the first sin, what we call the fall, God promised a Savior who would be the mediator of a new covenant, which was revealed through the old covenants, the covenants in the Old Testament, step by step, until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This is what we confess in our confession of faith, the 1689 confession of faith, that Jesus was promised and was revealed through the covenants in the Old Testament step by step until the full revelation was completed in the New Testament. But in preparation, this is getting back to Paul's point here, in preparation for the coming of that one, while the promise was being waited upon to be fulfilled, while they were waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, while they were looking for a Messiah, while they were looking for a seed of the woman, while they were looking for a king who would sit on the throne of David forever, as Paul puts it, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was always to show us that the only way we could be justified was by faith. And it was thus to prepare the way for Jesus. That's what the law was for, to prepare the way for Jesus. It was our guardian. Or as the NASB and NKJV say, it was our tutor. Or as commentator and pastor J.V. Fesco puts it, the law was our schoolmaster who was supposed to teach Israel about the coming of Messiah. So how did the law do that? How did the law teach us about Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Like, we spent a sermon 2 weeks ago talking all about what the law does. But here we learn that the law prepares us for Jesus. It teaches us about Jesus. It's our tutor, our school teacher, our guardian. Have you ever thought about how does the law prepare us for Jesus? How does it teach us about Jesus? I am going to present for you three ways. And I'm going to do this by referring to the three different categories of law in the Bible. You'll remember I talked about this a few weeks ago. There's the moral law. That's the Ten Commandments. There's the civil law, or it's also called the judicial law. Those were the laws particularly given to Israel. And then there was the ceremonial law. Those were the laws concerning sacrifices and feasts and so forth. So let's think through those three categories of law and think about how each of them in their particular way teaches us about Jesus. First of all, there is the moral law. Again, these are the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, the moral law, reveals to us the character of God and his perfections. Right? So we learn about who God is when we look at the Ten Commandments. We often look at the Ten Commandments and immediately go, okay, we don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. And that's absolutely correct. But also in the Ten Commandments, we learn about who God is because it lays out for us what perfection is, moral perfection, moral goodness. When we say that God is good, God is literally good. When we say, I am good, you say, how you doing? I say, I am good. That's not entirely true. I am not morally perfect, right? God is morally perfect. He is good. Now, how does this teach us about Jesus? Well, it prepares us to be able to identify Jesus because Jesus is going to come along and he's going to live in perfect obedience to the moral law. So, you know how when you're trying to live well, you're trying to do well and you're around a bunch of people that want to live for the devil. Right? And people that want to live for the devil never want to be around people who want to try to be good because it makes them feel worse about themselves. They stick out, right? There's that goody two-shoes over there, they say. Well, now imagine that you've got somebody who literally is morally perfect and they come to this earth. You're telling me that person's not going to stick out? Right? So the moral law prepares us to identify who Jesus is. Now let's consider the civil law. Now, of course, I shouldn't say of course, as I've explained in recent weeks, the civil law that was given to Israel kind of fleshes out what it looks like to obey the moral law in Israel 4,000 years ago. So when you read the civil law, you come across some of the commandments and you don't understand them. right? You're looking at what does that have to do with anything? And sometimes there's things that are hard to figure out what they mean today because we're not there, right? And we don't know what it was to live at that point in time, at that place. But let me say this. The civil law that was given to Israel, Jesus came along and the civil law provided a context in which Jesus could be the perfect Israelite. So this was the law given to Israel as a nation. As I mentioned, our confession teaches, I believe the scripture teaches that that when that nation ceased to exist, that law was abrogated and no longer in place. I do not believe that our government should lead according to the civil law. I think they should lead according to the moral law. But the civil law provided a context in which Jesus could come and be the perfect Israelite, the perfect descendant of Abraham, and he could thus fulfill the covenant of works from the Garden of Eden, So I explained this in detail a few weeks ago, but the idea is that when we look to the civil law, we see there that Jesus' perfect obedience then fulfilled the covenant of works so that we could be brought into the covenant of grace. Now, the ceremonial law, I think we need to spend the least amount of time because I think we all understand mostly how the ceremonial law points to Jesus. Every single time there was a sacrifice, day and night, day and night, day and night, blood was shed. I heard somebody once say that a priest in Israel was basically like a butcher. All they did was slaughter animals all the time. And every time you saw that bloodshed, what was that pointing forward to? I mean, we understand that. Or the Passover feast, right? What was that pointing forward to? It was pointing forward to Jesus, our Passover lamb, and because of what he did, we are passed over. So I think we can see how the ceremonial law provides types and shadows of Jesus. And so you've got the moral law, which shows us what Jesus should live like, which is what he did. You've got the civil law, which he could obey perfectly as the perfect Israelite so that we could be brought into the covenant of grace. And you've got the ceremonial law, which points us forward to Jesus through types and shadows. Again, that could be a three-part sermon right there. But I think we've established the point here that when Jesus came, we no longer needed that which was preparing us for him. Or as Paul puts it in verse 25, Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We have the new covenant. We don't need the old covenant anymore. It's no more the old covenant because the new covenant has been fulfilled through Jesus, which means that there is only one covenant which remains today. Only one covenant which will remain forever. The new covenant established by Jesus' blood because he was the promised seed of the woman. He was the promised son to Abraham, and he was the one promised to sit on David's throne forever. Now, you might be tempted to say, all right, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. And you look and you say, wow, now, I have cut my reading time down by this much. All I got to cover is this much. I'll just spend all my time in here, never mind here, because that is the Old Covenant scriptures and the Old Covenant is gone. Well, that is not the case at all. It's the exact opposite, in fact. Just because the law prepares us for Jesus, and just because Jesus has come, and just because we're not justified by obedience to the law, it doesn't mean that we should disregard the Old Covenant scriptures. We talked about the lawful uses of the law a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to talk about why we need the Old Covenant scriptures because of the law that's found there, but I do want to focus on why we need to labor and know and understand and apply the Old Covenant scriptures, and it is because of this. In the Old Covenant scriptures, we learn about Jesus. We learn about Jesus in the Old Covenant scriptures. Why would we ignore three-quarters of the Bible that teaches us about who Jesus is? I'm mindful of one of my favorite profs from seminary, one of my Hebrew profs. He said to our class, if you want to know who the Messiah is, then read the New Testament. If you want to know what the Messiah is like, read the Old Testament. If you want to know who the Messiah is, read the New Testament. If you want to know what the Messiah is like, read the Old Testament. Or recently, I saw someone on Twitter tweet about how great it is that we have an appendix to the Old Testament, by which he's referring to the New Testament, right? An appendix is material added at the end of a book to help you understand what is in the book, which is exactly what the New Testament does for the Old Testament. The New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. So if you want to know who the Messiah is, then read the New Testament. And there's nowhere better to start than the Gospel of John, right? You remember when I preached the Gospel of John, week after week after week, we kept answering the question, who is Jesus? But if you want to know what Jesus is like, then read the Old Testament. You should pour yourself into the Old Testament because, of course, Jesus is our master. He is our Lord, and our lives should be consumed by following him, which means that our lives should be consumed with seeking to know him, which means that our lives should be consumed by studying and applying the Old Testament. If you disregard and neglect the Old Testament, your knowledge of Jesus and your understanding of Jesus will suffer. If you ignore and neglect the Old Testament, your knowledge and your understanding of Jesus will suffer. And who wants that? Who wants that? If the Old Testament prepares us for the coming of Jesus, even though we're no longer under the law because Jesus has come, there's always more to learn about Jesus. Does anybody here know everything there is to know about Jesus? Of course not. That's a nonsensical question. There's always more to learn. So even though we are new covenant members, and even though the old covenant is now obsolete, and even though the law has served its purposes in showing us our need for justification, I want us to be a people of God who loves the Old Testament, who loves the Old Covenant scriptures, because in those scriptures, we learn about the promised seed. We learn about the promised son. We learn about the King of Kings, the mediator of the new covenant, the only covenant which remains, the one covenant of grace. We learn about Jesus. So there is only one covenant which remains, the new covenant, and there is only one way into this covenant, and it is through the one Christ. Getting back to Galatians there, and verse 26 of chapter 3, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Speaking to the church in Galatia, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So we've all already well established that we enter the new covenant by faith, not through works. But here we find out that all those in the new covenant are in Christ Jesus and are all thus sons of God. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. Now, to be in Christ is to be in union with Christ. Now, that includes a lot, and I've jotted down a number of things it means. It's not limited to this, but it includes these things. To be in union with Christ, to be in Christ, means being related to him as your substitute who sacrificed himself to atone for your sins. So if you are in Christ, it means that Jesus is your substitute. To be in Christ means being related to him as the one whose righteousness was imputed to you. That's in 1 Corinthians 5:21. To be in Christ means being related to him by having eternal life through his glorious resurrection. That's John 3:16. To be in Christ means being related to him through his Spirit, who applied the redemption which he accomplished when he regenerated you and took up residence within you. That's Titus 3:4 through 7. To be in Christ means being related to him as your mediator, who reigns and rules over you. To be in Christ means being related to Jesus as him being your Lord, who reigns and rules over you. Basically, to be in Christ means being related to him by being brought into the new covenant through his finished work. So, at the very least, to be in Christ means to have Christ as your substitute, the one whose righteousness was imputed to you, the one through whom you have eternal life, the one through whom the Spirit applied the redemption he accomplished. It is to have him as your mediator, your Lord, and the one who brought you into the new covenant. There's a 30-second overview of what it means to be in Christ. Now, according to Paul here, he says, all who are in Christ Jesus are in the new covenant through faith. And it is only through faith that one can enter the new covenant because he is the only Christ. There's no other way in. There's no back door into the new covenant. Only Jesus. He is the only Messiah. He is the only Savior. He's the only King of Kings, the only Lord of Lords. He is the only mediator of the new covenant. Only one mediator. You don't want to have Moses as your mediator. You want to have Jesus as your mediator. You do not want to have a human priest as your mediator. You don't want to have your pastor as your mediator. You don't want your husband, your father as your mediator. You want to have Jesus as your mediator. Only one mediator of the new covenant. And this covenant, which the author of Hebrews says is a better covenant, is better because all who are in it are sons of God.
all who are in the new covenant are sons of God, Paul says here. I don't see any other way to take that. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. He's talking to the new covenant church through faith. Now, the old covenant, that was not the case. That was not the case. We'll talk more about this in weeks to come. But the old covenant was a mixed covenant, which is to say, only its members who, like Abraham, believed in God's promises were members of the covenant of grace, the new covenant that was to come. Just by being a descendant of Abraham, you weren't automatically in the new covenant. You were automatically in the old covenant, but you weren't automatically in the new covenant. All the members of the new covenant are sons of God. All of the members of the new covenant are adopted by God and are his children. Or as Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, when he's talking about the new covenant, he says, all who are members of the new covenant will know the Lord. In the old covenant, you had to say to your neighbor, to your friend, know the Lord, because not everybody trusted in the Lord and was looking forward to a Messiah. But in the new covenant, all are in a saving relationship with the Lord. In the old covenant, the physical descendants of Abraham needed to be told, know the Lord, because some of them did not know the Lord. But it's not that way in the new covenant, because the only way you can enter the new covenant is through the one Christ, as you are adopted into the family of God. And so everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. So then, as Paul goes on to say, all the members of the new covenant are in Christ and are sons of God. And so all members of the new covenant are also baptized. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Baptism is the sign of our union with Christ. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, there it is. All of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, it's been a while since we've had a baptism service, but most of you know, I'm sure, that baptism is a beautiful picture of the death and the resurrection of Christ. The candidate for baptism goes down into the water, like Jesus went down into the tomb, and then they are risen up. It's identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. And it is a powerful public declaration that the one being baptized is united with Christ. All those things I just mentioned about union with Christ, when you are baptized, you are demonstrating, you are declaring to all who are present, which would be the church, that you have put on Christ. And to put on Christ is tantamount to putting your faith in Jesus and becoming united to him. And Paul says it's those who have put on Christ, and only those who have put on Christ, who are baptized into Christ. So baptism is the sign of your membership in the new covenant, which is why we only baptize those who profess to be Christians, those who profess to be members of the new covenant. Now, as I said in the introduction, I believe that understanding this should result in strengthened unity in the church, because it reminds us to find our unity in our union with Christ. What unites us? Is it that we're all one sex? Is it that we're all one color, one race? Is it that we all have one kind of job? Is it because we all live in this one area? Well, the living in the area plays a part, but no. What unites us is our union with Christ. That's the foundation of it. It's our union with Christ. If that doesn't present more unity, it's got to produce humility, because we are all brought into the new covenant the same way. By the one Christ, we all came in as sinners kneeling before a merciful God. That's the only way in to the new covenant. It is all based on his work on the cross, which means that none of us came in based on our own merits. None of us came in because we were smarter than the next guy. We are all equally guilty prior to our redemption, and we are all equally redeemed in Christ when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus. You see, when it concerns being united to Christ, you are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. You are either a child of God or you're not a child of God. There's no middle way. You are either a member of the new covenant or you are not a member of the new covenant. So we should not boast, nor should we think that we are better than another member of the new covenant. Nor should we think that we deserve to be in the new covenant any more than anyone else. Because that's what unites us. That none of us deserves to be in this covenant.
Right? We all come together because we all recognize we don't deserve this. It's a covenant of grace, and so there's only one way in. It is through the one Christ, the one Savior, the one mediator of the better covenant. And if you are a member of that covenant, professed through your baptism, and that does not increase your humility, I don't know what will. This brings us to the last section in our sermon, something which follows naturally and logically from what we've discussed, that if there is one covenant, and there is one way into this covenant, which is through Christ, then there can be only one people of God, one new covenant people. So as we look at verse 28 of Galatians 3, we acknowledge, I want to acknowledge before we get to this, that this verse has been grossly misinterpreted, grossly distorted by a group of people that identify themselves as egalitarians. Egalitarians are professing Christians who believe that men and women are not really different at all. And thus, whatever a man can do, a woman can do as well, even in the church, which is why you will refer to them as women pastors. I am sadly here to announce that there is no such thing as women pastors. There are women masquerading as pastors, but I want us to recognize here that Paul is not saying here what egalitarians suggest, that all distinctions prior to Christ are gone. That's not what he's saying. If he's saying that, we are in more trouble than you care to imagine. Paul is not destroying these distinctions between men and women, nor is he suggesting that diversity of race and social status is a bad thing. He is saying that entrance into the new covenant is the same for men and women, or for people of different races or social status. Our standing as justified puts us all on a level playing field. Remember, justification by faith is the context in which he says in verse 28, justification by faith is a context in which he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What he is saying that when it comes to justification, there are no distinctions. If you are a child of God, then regardless of your sex, your race, or your social status, if you are in the new covenant, Jesus died for your sins. His righteousness was imputed to you. You have been adopted by God into his family. You are in Christ. You are a member of the new covenant, whether you are male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. It matters not what race or sex or social status you are when it comes to entrance into the new covenant. We all come in the same way. That's what Paul is saying here. We all must repent of our sin. We all must put our faith in Jesus. We all must rest in the finished work of Christ. We all must confess him as Lord. We all must live lives of obedience by faith. To clarify again, diversity is not a bad thing. Paul is not saying diversity is a bad thing. He's not even suggesting it. He's not suggesting that the distinction between sexes or races or social statuses should be erased among the people of God. But what he is saying is that there is no distinction between men and women, between races, between social statuses when it comes to justification. Now, there are distinctions between the two sexes and the many races and social status, and that's a very important part of the New Covenant community. We should realize that if a church is lacking diversity, in other words, imagine what it would be like if there was only men here. Or if there were only women here. Or if there was only one race. Or if only one race was welcome. Or there's only one social status. I mean, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Paul makes very clear that diversity in the church is good. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the one body, though many are one body, he says, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, you say, oh, so all distinctions erased. He says, no. He says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Now, one body, but many members, he says. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. He says, if the whole body were an eye, or you could say if the whole body were men, or you could say, you know, any distinction if you just picked it out. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?
But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So if the church was made up of only one sex, or only one race, or only one social status, it would be deficient. That's not the way it was meant to be. Anybody is welcome to come into the new covenant so long as they come in through the one Christ. And when they come in through the one Christ, they become part of the one body. So regardless of your sex, your race, your social status, or anything else, you are welcome to come into the new covenant, but only through faith in Christ. There's only one new covenant people. There's only one family of God. And Paul finishes up the chapter ensuring we know that when he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This once again ties the new covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. For the members of the new covenant are those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And the way you become a spiritual descendant of Abraham is to do like Abraham did and put your faith in God. Trust in his promise of the Messiah. If you have done that, if you have put your faith in God and his promise of the Messiah who came, lived, died, rose, and ascended to the heavens, then you belong to Christ. You are heirs of God, which means you are heirs of all of the good gifts which find their yes and amen in Jesus. And you are heirs of the good gifts along with all the other members of the new covenant. You know, there's not going to be any Christmas morning where you go, yeah, but he got this and she got that. And how come I wanted that? No, no, no. In the new covenant, all receive the same gifts because all come in through the one Christ and all are one people of God. So my question to you this morning is, are you a member of the one covenant which remains today, the covenant of grace, the new covenant in Christ's blood? And thus, are you one of the people of God? If you are united to the one Christ by faith, then the answer to that question is yes. Yes, you are. If you are not united to Christ by faith, then you are not a member of the new covenant community, which is to say, you are not safe, and should you not repent of your sins and trust in Jesus before you die, you will perish for all eternity in hell. Now, you might be a member of a church. You might even have near perfect church attendance. You might give your offering every week. You might even volunteer to serve when a need arises. You could even be a deacon or an elder in the church. But if you are yet to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not a member of the covenant of grace, regardless of whether you are dunked or sprinkled at any moment in your life. There is only one way into the one people of God, and it is through the one Christ, Jesus. It is his perfect life which enables him to exchange his righteousness with your sin. It is his sacrificial death which provides atonement for your sin. It is his glorious resurrection, which was his vindication, demonstrating that he is who he said he is, man and God. And it is his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns, which makes him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you want to be a member of his new covenant, which means you want to be forgiven of your sins and welcomed into the family of God, the first step, as already noted, is to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. Confess that you have sinned against a holy God and trust that the only way to be saved from eternal punishment for your sins is by looking to Jesus. Trusting that he lived a perfect life for you, that he died a sacrificial death for you, and that he rose to give you life. If you have done that, but you have yet to identify with the new covenant people of God, then there are two more things you need to do. But these two things are so closely connected that I actually believe they're should be considered as one thing. First of all, you need to identify with Christ publicly through baptism. And second, you need to identify with his body, that is the universal church, by becoming a member of a local church. This is the pattern in the New Testament. You repent and believe, you get baptized, and you enter into the people of God. You become a member of a local church, which when you identify with Christ through baptism, it's very similar. When you identify, when you become a member of a church, some people say, well, membership's not important. It is important because you're identifying with all of the people of God of all of time, right? Some people will say, well, I'm a member of the universal church, so I don't have to be a member of your church. Well, that's actually reason to question whether they really are a member of the universal church. We identify with a local body to say to the world that we are part of all
of the family of God. Now, this brings us to the end of the text and yet another sermon from this amazing book of the Bible, this letter known as the Galatians. We have once again been reminded that justification is by faith alone, but we have also learned that there is only one covenant in play right now. It is the new covenant in the one Christ, and in Christ there is only one people of God. I believe with all of my heart that knowing this, remembering this, being reminded of this should be a good source of humility, and it should be a quick way to destroy any potential boasting or selfishness or pride. I also believe that this should strengthen the unity of our church as we are reminded that we are all one in Christ. We are all sons of God. We are all members of the new covenant. And I think it should encourage us to embrace our diversity, knowing that diversity is not bad and it should be embraced because we are all one in Christ, though we have different gifts. And we're different sexes and there's different social status and different people. So if you are a member of the new covenant, rejoice in Christ and pursue humility and unity between you and the rest of the members of this church. If you are not a member of the covenant of Christ, the new covenant, repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus, get baptized, join the church, because there is only one covenant in play that you enter through the only one Christ, and you become one of the only one people of God.